Our most pressing temptation in this world is to walk by faith and not by sight. That's going to be our daily struggle, to walk by faith and not by sight. We'll be faced with daily and apparent reasons and evidences that God is not good. That God's not good. Disease, trials, death, unfulfilled hopes, unrealized dreams, betrayal by so-called believers that we once knew. We will hear the endless arguments from wise people of this world against the narrative of Scripture. We will hear the call of the God of this world continuing to say to us, did God really say? Did God really say? Our most pressing temptation in this world will be to walk by faith. To walk by faith. In this fourth and final chapter of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul reminds his young protege that God is who he has always been. God is who he has always been. I am the Lord, I change not, Malachi 3:6. God is not only who he's always been, but God is going to do exactly what he always planned to do. He will fulfill his plans. So he speaks to Timothy here in this last chapter to review and remind him of all that he's called to in full view of not just today's reality, but the future reality that he will live in. So who exactly are these words to? Well, we know they're to Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, and certainly it's private mail of a certain kind, but I think we can look into it a little more deeply than that. It's a leader speaking to a leader, teaching a leader. But I think we can also look at this as being a Christian speaking to a Christian. And many of these ideas that Paul is trying to teach this young man Timothy in these letters not only applies to leaders, although it certainly does in a strong way, but applies to us, Christian brothers and sisters. So let's look at these things and how they can be broadly applied to our lives tonight. Verse 1, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. In this profound opening statement, Paul lists three things, and it's easy to miss them unless you're paying close attention. He talks about, number one, the presence of God. Secondly, the appearing of Jesus, that's the second coming. And number three, the future kingdom. Now notice everything that Paul's speaking about here is future tense. Everything he's speaking about. God is going to judge, God is going to come again, and God is going to set up his kingdom. Notice none of these things were visible for Timothy. None of these things were visible. Judgment hadn't happened. Jesus Christ certainly hadn't come back at that point, and the kingdom had yet to be established. So Paul, at the very outset of this chapter, is trying to draw Timothy's eyes off this world and into the future reality. Into a future reality. Verse 2, he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. He says, preach the word. Now, this is the word that Paul had just talked about in the last chapter. If you turn back, Ben spoke about it with us last week, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. He says to Timothy, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So the idea here is that Timothy had taken that word from his youth and not just heard it, not just even memorized it, but applied it to his life. Notice the things that Paul is saying he's to do now and to teach. They're the exact same things that Timothy was to learn from Scripture, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. Now that he's internalized these things, he can externalize them That's the point of Scripture. Not just that we gain a right theology about who God is, but that as we internalize His Word, it grinds against our sin and encourages righteousness, right living in our lives. And that's exactly what Timothy had done, right? He's internalized this now. He can externalize it. Paul's saying, do that. Express it. Reprove people. Correct people. Because you've been reproved. You've been corrected by the Word. And honestly, that's where all of us need to start. If you are not being reproved, corrected, and built up in righteousness by the Word of God yourself, you really lack a right to speak it to anybody else's life. We all need to start here. For leaders, of course, this is important, but even for us. Even for us. Every day we need this. Now he says, be ready in and out of season. I suppose you could look at that a couple different ways, but I was kind of thinking about a game which I'm really bad at. I played it once with Ben Morrison, and by the end of the game, I was just drinking Mountain Dew and kind of following the guys around. But the game of golf, I'm terrible at it. Played it twice in my life, two bachelor parties or something. I don't know. In the summer, that's really fun, but go try to play golf in the wintertime. It's not really going to work, right? I suppose the only saving grace is you can't really hit the ball in the water. But other than that, you're not going to do that. But Paul is saying we need to be ready to teach, Timothy, whether it's in season or out of season, right? This would be illegal if you're a hunter, but he's saying to Timothy, you can teach the Word of God anytime, and in fact, you should be ready for it. You need to be ready to apply God's Word at any given time. Also, think about fruit. Sure, it's when it's in season, it's easy to get, right? Just go down to what was formerly known as Lammers, and you can buy that fruit. Easy. You can get the crazy mangoes and stuff like that. But when it comes time that out of season, boy, that's difficult to get, isn't it? It's pricey. The ones that are there don't even look that good. It's hard to get. What Paul is saying, that sometimes it's going to be hard. Preaching out of season. There's going to be people against you. There's going to be thoughts against you. There's going to be opinions that are against you. But he says, preach in and out of season. The truth is if you're not in a season now that is difficult to express the Word in your own life or in the life of others, that season is going to come. There's going to be times where you'll have to work harder, dig deeper, be more exacting, be more precise, pray harder. Dig in. Perhaps some of you are there right now. Verse 3, Paul says the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, Timothy, at that point in time, may have been looking around him and all the great works that Paul had done and said, hey, things are looking pretty good. Things are good right now. But Paul said, it's inevitable that things are going to change. It's inevitable. So he's saying, take heed now, listen now, get ready now. Preach well now, be clear about what the Word of God says now, because things will change. Things will change. The truth will be, unless Timothy continued to build on the foundation that Paul had laid, the wind of this culture, the earthquakes of sin, the difficulties of life would wear against that. There would come people who were not interested in the future, but only interested in today. Only interested in today. And this isn't the first time. This is no new attitude. Isaiah the prophet, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you in Isaiah chapter 30, starting at verse 9. For they are rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path, and let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water from the cistern. So this was prophesied hundreds of years ago that this would be happening. It happened in Isaiah's time. It was to happen in Timothy's time. And it is happening in our time. In fact, in chapter 2, we heard about Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are the two guys that said, hey, the resurrection already happened. Resurrection already happened. It seems kind of funny to hear that until you think about the implications of what that means. If the resurrection already happened, that means we don't have to battle with sin. It means the kingdom's here and we can receive all the blessings of it. We don't have to worry about Satan. We can just worry about being blessed. And that's why these guys were so far off. They're only interested in the blessings of today. There will be coming times of deception. There will be ideas that you'll hear in your life. Hey, take all that God has for you. Be blessed. Why do you worry so much? The Christianity isn't a struggle. You don't have to fight. Paul was a unique individual. He's a unique man. Timothy was a unique man, uniquely called. Well, let's read on. Verse 5. The ESV says, do the work of an evangelist. And I thought that sounded a little professional. So I took a look at other versions. And the NLT says it like this. Work at telling others the good news. And doesn't that just make it simple when you say it that way? Work at telling others the good news. I think proclamation of the kingdom in a context that looks nothing like the kingdom, like our world today, is difficult. You're speaking of invisible realities, things that people haven't seen, people haven't experienced. The tides of culture sweep away at our convictions. The gravity of our own sin nature even keeps us from doing these things. And I think that's why Paul says work at it. Now, should spreading the gospel message, should sharing the good news come easily, naturally? I think so. And many times, I think I've experienced that. But oftentimes, just like Paul encouraged his preaching to be in and out of season, the work of telling the good news also must be done like that. It is not always simple, and it's not always easy. And sometimes there's sweat and blood and tears involved. Being a follower of God can and will be work. Will be work. I don't think we often want to hear that, though. I think we would much rather hear, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, that the life of a Christian should be blessed and only blessed. And I can understand that. I can understand that. But I think Paul's point here is that these things, although they're holy ambitions that God has empowered you with his Holy Spirit for, these things also require participation in our work. And anything else than that, I think, is a bit of a fantasy land. Let's go on to verses 6 through 10. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Verse 7, he says, I have finished the race. Now, Paul was well aware that he was effectively finishing his race on this earth very soon. These were literally his final words that he wrote. Before we get to the end of the chapter, we're going to look at his trial, which eventually led to his death, from what we understand. He equates finishing the race with fighting well and keeping the faith. He equates finishing the race with fighting well and keeping the faith. So this isn't the same as saying, now I've come to the end of my life, as if just his life was the race. He's not just saying, I'm about to die. So this race must be something more than just life. To actually know what he was going to finish meant that he knew what he was supposed to be doing. He knew the race he was on. He knew the course he was on. He knew what he was supposed to be doing with his life. 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul said this, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. This is the way that we can run that disqualifies, and this is the way that we can run that we can obtain. Hebrews 12, verse 1, he says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And Paul himself, in Philippians 3, said this in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he strained for it. He worked for it. He fought for it. He pushed for it. He said he ran this like a race, like a course. This isn't Paul just slipping away on his deathbed. This is a Paul who pursued God till the end. Do you know what you're supposed to be doing? Do you know what you're supposed to be pursuing in your life for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of God? Do you know what your course is? Paul knew what his course was. Jesus knew what his course was, right? Many times he talked about it. Hey, I'm going up to Jerusalem to die. Hey, guys, I'm going to go die. There's going to be a time where I'm going to die. Do you know what your course is? Because it's so important. Without knowing that, you will be lost. And quite frankly, you will begin pursuing other things, working hard for other things, working hard for money, working hard for status, working hard for a great vacation. Something will replace the course that God has laid out for you. Do you know what your course is? Do you know the course that God has called you to? If you haven't discovered that yet, it's the most amazing thing that you will. Seek him, ask him. Get to know it. Learn your course. Learn how to run well. Because you could reach the end of your life and look back and have a much different thought than Paul if you don't. Was I on the course? Did God even have a course for me? Well, that nest egg really came through, but I don't really know if I did what God had called me to do in my life. Don't really know if I fulfilled that. Do you want to be in that position at the end of your life? Because you've got your own thoughts to reflect on, and then you have the master to subsequently face after that. Verse 8 says, crown of righteousness, the Lord will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also who everyone who loved his appearance. So, contrasting that with verse 9, he says, Demas has deserted me, because he loves the things of this life. Now, Paul, he says he loved the Lord's coming. He loved the Lord's coming. And he makes it clear that he's not the only person who does, that there are others who look forward longingly to see the Lord come. Paul loved the Lord's coming while Demas loved the world. And all of us are either going to ultimately love the Lord's coming or have a love for the world. So do we love for, do we long for and welcome his appearing? Or are we kind of indifferent about that? Paul is equating his reward of righteousness, his entrance into heaven, with loving Jesus' appearance. Very interesting. His reward of righteousness is equated with loving Jesus appearing, or at least following from it. 1 John chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. Verses 15 through 17. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So, what has your love these days? I think we need to be asking ourselves this question is, what has our love? Who has your love? What has your highest affections? What excites you? What excites you? What are you chasing? What are you viewing, practicing, allowing? What are you loving? Who are you inviting in? Who are you pushing out? Who are you spending time with? Who are you refusing to spend time with? Who are you ignoring? Who are you loving? Who are you loving? Love is the most powerful force that you have available in your life. Proverbs says, "Guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life." Your love is the most powerful thing that you can control. You will either love sin and therefore obey sin, or you will love God and therefore obey God. I can tell you this, love for Jesus will remove those lesser affections in our life. Thank goodness. Loving Jesus removes those lesser affections. You may not be able to hate your sin enough, right? How many of us have been there? I hate this thing in my life. The sin that controls me, the sin that's just there. I can't outrun it. I can't. We've all hated sin, but that's not going to get rid of sin in our lives. It's only in loving Jesus and loving God that those sins will be overpowered. Hate is not the most powerful thing. Love is. Love God. Does he have your highest affections? Paul said that he loved Jesus appearing. I think the truth is, if we're loving Jesus, we long to see his coming. So I think it's a bit of a check for us. Do we long to see his coming? Are we waiting with anticipation his coming? I think that's evidence of the fact that we love him now. Or do other things have our highest priority, our highest love, our highest affection, our excitement? That feeling of, I can't wait to get there, I can't wait to do this, or I can't wait to be with this person. Is God anywhere in there? Is Jesus anywhere in there? Because Paul said he loved his appearing. He loved it. He looked forward to it longingly. Do we long to see him face to face? Do we long to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master"? I think we can see even a physical reality to this, even a very non-spiritual thing. I mean, when we strain hard for something, when we work for something, when we press hard, we spend the long hours, when we research and push and try, For whatever that thing is, when it finally is achieved, we know the feeling. It's sweet. It's a good feeling. You've worked hard for that research paper. You know you've poured the hours in. You've talked to all the right people. You've looked up all the right sources. Use proper MLA formatting, whatever that is. And you're excited when you anticipate getting that paper back because you know, I did well. I did well. I put effort and strain and I pressed into this. I remember being in the Philippines in 2010, and there's some people here that were there with me. It was a great summer. 3 months of working hard, sweating. Gosh. It was a very difficult time, but a really amazing time in my life. And I worked hard. I worked hard. We sweat hard. We pushed in areas we didn't think we could push. We strained. We fought through things. It was hard, but we were faithful. I was faithful. It was difficult, but I was faithful. And I can tell you, I remember coming home from that trip and even before coming back here and seeing Tim and seeing the leadership, I knew I had done well. Now, that might sound a little arrogant, but I think that's exactly what Paul is saying here. And you've all experienced it at some level. You know you've done well. Because God isn't withholding the information that you need to live a righteous life before Him. He's withholding nothing from you. He's revealed everything in His Word. Everything you need to know to live a life that's good and pleasing before God is here. And you know when you're doing it, and you know when you're pleasing God, amidst all the failures and struggles. And I think that's what Paul's experiencing here. He knows he's done well. And he's waiting, Jesus welcoming him into the heavenly kingdom. So the question remains for us, are we loving God or loving this world? Are we pursuing the things that God has laid out for us? Are we running the course? Or are we on the sidelines or buying concessions? Have we entered the race? Remember that God not only wants our highest affections, He actually commands them. And one of the scribes asked Him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Mark 12, verses 29 and 30. So, if He doesn't have your highest affections, if you're not loving Him, as Jesus said was the greatest commandment, if you're not loving Him with all of who you are, there's only really one thing to do, and that's to repent. You're either completely lost, or you have lost sight of your future. In either case, you need to repent. We need to turn to God while grace is still available for us. While His hand is still extended to us. Repent. Put Him in His rightful place as not just an object of affection, but the object of your affection. The object of your affection. Repent and put Him in place, His rightful place, as being Lord of Lords. Not just a Lord, but the Lord. Lord of Lords. Verse 11 says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he was very useful to me for ministry. So, Mark was a guy who at one point in time bailed when things got tough. You could say, like Demas, he was effectively in love with the world. When things got tough in Acts 13:13, he was on a trip with Paul and Barnabas, a missionary trip. Difficulty struck, and he took off back home. He bailed. He left Paul high and dry. He abandoned the mission. and went back where things were easier. Just easier. I think it's very simple. He had a self-love, I think you could say. A self-love. Not necessarily a love for Paul or Barnabas. Maybe you're friends with them, but not a love for them. Certainly not a love for God that was evidenced at this point. He ran off when things got difficult. But apparently, somewhere along the way, he woke up. He repented. He started to mature. He started to do the things that God had planned for him. He started running his course. God did a work in him. He reset his vision. And now he was actually useful. Again, Paul says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. And I wonder how you feel about that word useful. Do you want to be useful? I didn't ask if you wanted to be a faithful church attendee. I didn't ask if you want to cross all the JFB I's and cross all the... You get the idea. Cross all the T's and dot all the I's. Not asking that. Not asking if you want to serve a position or want to be in discipleship class or, you know, want to go to the church camp out or hang out and fellowship with brothers and sisters. I'm not asking if you want to know the Bible well. I'm not asking if you want to know how to pray well or have a sweet relationship with Jesus. That's not what I'm asking. Do you want to be useful? Because those are the men, the people that Paul called along his side, the useful ones. Do you want to be useful? And I want you to notice that Paul doesn't say Mark is useful to God. He said he's useful to me. Paul's useful to me. Well, Paul, can you say that? Can you say that in inspired scripture? Well, I guess he can. Mark is useful to me. And I can say that you will have evidence that you are being useful to God when you find yourself useful to godly people. I'll say that again. You will know you're being useful to God when you find yourself useful to godly people. That's the way it works. For anyone who wants to really pursue God and pursue his kingdom, your course will lead you to usefulness. Your goal will no longer be simply survival or to seek blessing or to seek position. Your goal will become usefulness. That's what Mark did. He got on the course and he ran hard and he became useful. So are you useful? Do you want to be useful? He's going to tell you that God will use you if you want to be used. And it will not just be God that you're serving, it'll be men. It'll be those ministry leaders in your life. It'll be the elders of this church. Do you want to be useful? Let's move on in verses 11 through 18. Well, verse 12. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So verse 16, skipping through a little of this. He says, at my first defense, No one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Now, this would have been literally, if we're understanding this correctly, Paul's defense, his personal defense. He defended himself in front of Caesar. And this is something that was prophesied and spoke of throughout the book of Acts. And I'll just take you through a couple steps here. When Paul was first called in 9:15, God told Paul that he would preach to Gentiles and kings. In Acts 25, verse 11, Paul appealed his court case to Caesar himself. So at that point in time, you could appeal to Caesar, and it might take you a while, but eventually you'll have a hearing before Caesar if you didn't die first in the process. And then finally, in Acts 27, 24, an angel told Paul that he must go before Caesar. So if that's a case that he must go before Caesar, we know that it actually happened. And I actually didn't think I realized this going into the study. But Paul actually stood before, if what we understand is correct, Caesar Nero, and gave defense of himself all alone. Nobody was there. Not even his closest friends were there. So this same Caesar Nero, this is the guy who is later going to terrorize Christians. And apparently at the voice of Paul, he heard the gospel message, both him and all the people in his court. I don't think we think about that much, but Paul actually, his course led him all the way to the kings of this earth, the king of the known world at that point in time, Caesar Nero. So he literally would have been standing there all by himself defending his actions. He says the Lord stood with him. In fact, he was the only one that stood with him. But he finally got the chance to speak the gospel to the kings of this earth. In verse 18, he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed." Interesting statement. Shortly, he would be beheaded, we know from history. Yet he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed." So how did he rescue him? Well, I think he rescued him a lot of ways along the way, right? He rescued him when he was stoned. He rescued him when he was on the run from the authorities. I guess this last time, Paul was rescued by the axe that cut his head off. And he finally had no more struggles or hardship or difficulty in this world. He was allowed to move on to the next. Certainly to be received with open arms by a Savior. So Paul finished his course, the course that he ran hard and long. And I think Paul then went on to receive the blessing and the honor that went along with that. We're just going to read through the rest of this text here, a few comments, and we'll close up here shortly. Verse 19, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be to you." So in closing, I just want to ask you a few questions that we've looked at in this text. Is firstly, do you love and long to see the Lord's coming? Do you look forward to his coming? I remind you that you are loving something right now. All of us in this room are loving something. Some of us are loving the right things, loving the right person. And some of us may need to repent because we're loving the wrong people. We're in the wrong relationship. We're loving the wrong things. We're putting lesser lords above the Lord. And if you don't love and long for the Lord's coming, that should be an indicator for you. It may just mean that you love everything here too much. And certainly we all have things to learn from this. We all could love the Lord more. And this battle must go on in our lives. But I ask you, do you long to see his coming? Is there some excitement, anticipation? Is there a love? Is your heart reach out for that moment when you'll see him face to face? You say, I don't have that. I guess I just don't have that. We'll start with what you do love and find out, are those the things that God wants you to be loving right now? As I said, I think if that's the case, that we're loving the wrong things, then there's really only one answer that I can give you. And it's the most sure thing you can do is to repent. Because if you actually do repent, this isn't something that works 50% of the time. This isn't something that God honors once in a while, and maybe it's a route that you could take. This is the way to get back in God. Get back to where you're supposed to be with him. Which leads to the second thing I want to ask you as we close up here is, are you on the course? Are you on the course? Do you know the course that God has laid out for your life? Are you running the course? Or again, are you on the sidelines? Are you getting concessions? Is the track even in view? Or maybe you're just watching other people. Go. Run hard. Do you know what your course is? Are you running it? Find out what that is. So at the end of your days, you can look back and say, I've finished it. I ran hard. I finished it. And you can look forward. Look forward with excitement instead of fear. And lastly, are you useful? And this may be too hard for some of us to even hear, maybe. But are you useful? Do you want to be useful to the kingdom of God? Do you want to be useful? Do you want to be used by God? Well, again, this is going to start with you finding yourself useful to godly people. Are you useful to your ministry leaders? Are you useful to your fellowship leaders? Are you useful to the leaders of this church? Are you loving them? Are you serving them? Paul wanted men that were useful to him. I think some of us can be offended by that, when in fact, we shouldn't be. We should look at people like that, look at the man like Mark was, look at his repentant heart and say, I want to be like that. I might be like a Demas right now who's about to walk out, who loves this world, but I want to be like Mark. And the thing that Mark did is repent. He found his course and he became useful to Paul.